Good evening.
Good evening.
It's been a beautiful day. I thought it was kind of a neat thing that I had to turn on the windshield wipers coming to church, and I was actually wiping off my windshield the rain that fell last Wednesday, but that kind of seemed strange to me, and interesting observation. We're looking at a new year, more or less. I only have had into the ninth day. And I was remembering that this time of year, they used to have television specials and special features in magazines and newspapers reviewing the year and looking back over time. And I remember that you'd get the political events and the tragedies of the year would be promoted, and there would be the medical advances of the year, and then there was entertainment. There was the music of the year and the plays and the movies, and people would review those things. I don't know if they still do that or not. If they do, I haven't paid much attention to it anymore. But I suppose that they do, because it's kind of a part of the nature of man to look back on things and kind of review in mind what's been going on over time. Scientists tell us that we probably do that in our brains every night when we sleep. So I suppose it's just part of what's built into us. And I was thinking about that, and actually, most of what I say tonight I experienced in a dream a couple of weeks ago. So if it sounds a little disconnected, just blame the dream. Now, I've put together all that I remember from the dream and added a few other things. But it's kind of focused on man's carnal concept of the past. And we have a carnal concept because there is built into us a desire to preserve something, but it's to preserve us, personally. And all the things that are about us personally, we want to preserve those things. So you turn on your radio and switch from channel to channel, and you hear the music of the 50s and the music of the 60s, the music of the 70s and of the 80s and of the 90s. Why? Because the people who grew up in those particular decades will keep listening to that music. They're trying to preserve their youth, I guess, or something from the past that was important to them. And we all have this kind of built-in desire, I guess. So there are the fashions and the fads and the relationships that we've had in the past. We remember those things. Margaret pays quite a bit of attention to her classmates from 1960 class of William Chrisman High School, and they're in contact a lot. And we have the reunions. I've gone to more of those than I've gone to my own. So we remember our past, but it's our personal and carnal past. And it made me think that in doing these things, we're not necessarily clinging to something that's really, really consistent. Because only one thing is really consistent, and that is our unchangeable God and the unchangeable gospel that He has brought to our attention. So let's start by looking at that unchangeable gospel on page 674 in the Book of Mormon. Not the only place we can find it, but one of my favorite spots. And it's Jesus telling us what His gospel is. So I will start at verse 31. "And for this cause He fulfilleth the words which He hath given, and He lieth not, but fulfilleth all His words, and no unclean thing can enter into His kingdom. Therefore, nothing enter into His rest, save it be those who have washed their garments in My blood, because of their faith, and the repentance of all their sins, and their faithfulness unto the end. Now this is the commandment: repent, all ye ends of the earth, and come unto Me, and be baptized in My name, that ye may be sanctified by the reception of the Holy Ghost, that ye may stand spotless before Me at the last day. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this is My gospel, and ye know the things that ye must do in My church, For the works which ye have seen me do, that shall ye also do. For that which ye have seen me do, even that shall ye do. Therefore, if ye do these things, blessed are ye, for ye shall be lifted up at the last day. And so there's a promise of salvation here for those who follow that gospel, which has been from everlasting to everlasting, and will stand on that last and judgment day as the shining example that we are asked to follow. Have we washed our garments in the blood of Christ? It's a strange kind of statement, one that you have to think of and put in its place. But we do it by accepting the sacrifice that he made, that thereby we have a way of putting aside our sins. And that repentance is part of his gospel, which is never ending, which goes on and on. I have some more scriptures later about the consistency of God, but I want to talk a little bit about the other side of the coin, the methods of Satan. What would he do? Would he like us to have to cling to this everlasting thing and have this salvation that I've read about? Would he want us to be washed in the garments, washing our garments in the blood of Christ, and become spotless and stand before God in that fashion? Of course not. He has other plans. So let's look at page 36. I have a few things here that will kind of give us a little light on what Satan likes to do. Now, this is 1 Nephi chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 171 through 175. Wherefore thou seest that after the book hath gone forth through the hands of the great and abominable church, that there are many plain and most precious things taken away from the book, which is the book of the Lamb of God. Well, we're reading about the Bible, of course. And the Bible was dealt with in the hands of the great and abominable church, and there were changes made, and there have been changes made ever since, over and over and over again, so that if you were to pick up a modern Bible, you would scarcely be able to identify the gospel of Christ in it, or any of the unchangeable things that we will consider. But this is the way Satan works. He doesn't let things stay the same. Things must change. Must change. And after that these plain and precious things were taken away, it goeth forth unto all the nations of the Gentiles. And after it goeth forth unto all the nations of the Gentiles, yea, even across the many waters which thou hast seen, with the Gentiles which have gone forth out of captivity. And thou seest, because of the many plain and precious things which have been taken out of the book, which were plain unto the understanding of the children of men, according to the plainness which is in the Lamb of God. And because of these things which are taken away out of the gospel of the Lamb, an exceeding great many do stumble, yea, insomuch that Satan hath great power over them. And that's the way Satan's power is disseminated. He takes hold of things that are everlasting and makes them things of change. He will convince you that God changes, so you won't believe in an everlasting God. He will convince you that the things of your selfish carnal desire are the most important things for your life, so that you will fall to temptation, and so that you will remember the things that apply just to you, and that apply to mankind, and the achievements of mankind will be your measure of progress rather than the spiritual achievements that we ought to be considering. Page 618, more about how Satan works. And here I will read 3 Nephi chapter 3, 12 through 17. And the people began to distinguish by ranks, according to their riches and their chances for learning. This is beginning to sound familiar. Yea, some were ignorant because of their poverty, and others did receive great learning because of their riches. Some were lifted up in pride, and others were exceeding humble. Some did return railing for railing, while others would receive railing and persecution and all manner of afflictions, and would not turn and revile again, but were humble and penitent before God. And thus there became a great inequality in all the land, insomuch that the church began to be broken up, yea, insomuch that in the 13th year, the church was broken up in all the land, save it were among a few of the Lamanites who were converted unto the true faith. Now it says something about these Lamanites who were converted to the true faith. And I want you to pay particular attention to this one little brief statement here. Verse 16. And they would not depart from it, for they were firm and steadfast and immovable, willing with all diligence to keep the commandments of the Lord. So there are three words: firm, steadfast, immovable. God wants us to be firm and steadfast and immovable. What does Satan want? Satan has built up a great counterculture in this nation operating right now that would teach you that if you're firm, steadfast, and immovable, you're hateful. Right? And intolerant. Right? These things are no longer in vogue. Satan has worked a work on us. And decade by decade, he has turned us away from steadfast and immovable and firm to wishy-washy and anything goes and accept whatever there is. And people can do whatever they want. Am I right? That's the way it's going. Satan is having his way. And that's how he works. There's even more that I could talk about here. I'm going to go to the Bible, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you will recognize this because it's used quite a lot to point out the falling away of the original church. But it gives us some insight into how Satan works. I'll start at verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now, it's speaking about the man of sin who was to be revealed. So that's the one. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now the politically correct folks would hear me say that, and I would be branded, wouldn't I? Right away, I would be branded. But, you know, this is the everlasting truth that God has put into the world, and this is the way God operates. And we just have to accept it, because that, he created this earth and everything about it, and it's his show. So we're here to accept and blend and be part of what he has established, or to be among they that might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And there's no other choice. That's where we are. But we can find happiness by following that which is eternal and unchangeable and everlasting. Otherwise, seeking on the other side of the coin, we will find things that are interesting and pleasurable and that we can look to with pride, I suppose. But they will not get us to the point of salvation. They will not even make us happy for very long. It will be short-lived, a short-lived kind of happiness. So man's carnal concept of consistency is wrong. And yet it leads us to do many, many things that we see blossoming all around us. I was reading a magazine, and there was an article in it that caught my attention. It was about blogs, B-L-O-G-G-S. Is this a familiar term to everybody? It wasn't to me. How many know what blogs are? Oh, hands. Hey, very good. Yeah. Well, then you know what blogs are. I don't have to tell everybody what blogs are. But here's what caught my ear later on. I was listening to an interview with a journalism professor, and he was asked about blogs. And he was asked about what his students did to obtain news. And the professor said, well, they don't read newspapers and they don't listen to television. And I thought, my goodness, don't journalism students plan to work for newspapers and television? Don't they plan to live and practice the ethic of journalism? And that's just the problem. They don't want to practice the ethic of journalism. No, they get their news from websites and blogs. And guess what? Now, many of the websites and blogs are really the source of news because there are reporters who will receive that information and report it as if it were true in the newspaper and on television. We've come that far with Satan. And so now, the ethic of journalism is pretty much going out the window. And what do we have in place of that? We have the things that websites and blogs give us. And what are those things? Character assassination and lies. Why? Because there is no ethic of the web. You can put on the web whatever you think should be there, whatever your brain thinks up can go on the web, and you can write it as if it were true. And you know what? A whole lot of people will believe it is true. We've come a long way. Right down Satan's road. And that's just one example. And there are other examples. But I don't think we want to learn about our political information from blogs. We don't need character assassination. But so many people have gone that route that it's creating a dividing anger in the nation. You know, we used to, we always had hard-fought campaigns when the president was elected. That's nothing new. And a little smear in the process, we expected that. But in the past, when someone was elected, we all came together behind the president. Not true today. Why? Because the webs are going on and the blogs are going on, and the character assassination is still much in gear. It's a different nation, and Satan has made his mark. There are other places he's made his mark. How about music and entertainment? How about fashion and fad? We were reading this morning in Sunday school from page 119 in the Book of Mormon. So I want to take you there. Again, this will be familiar, I think. But it made for an interesting discussion. I will start at verse 54. Now, this is really a quote from Isaiah chapter 3. So if you were following me in Isaiah chapter 3, you'd find the same things. And it's addressing what's going to happen to the daughters of Zion. Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the bravery of tinkling ornaments and calls and round tires like the moon and chains and bracelets and mufflers and bonnets and ornaments of the legs and the headbands and the tablets and the earrings, the rings and nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel and the mantles and the wimples and the crisping pins, the glasses and the fine linen, the hoods, and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of a sweet smell, there shall be stink, and instead of a girdle, a rent, and instead of a well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a stomacher, a girdling, a sackcloth, burning, instead of beauty. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she shall be desolate, and shall sit upon the ground. Now, she here is the daughters of Zion. Well, the Sunday school class asked Leslie to do some research on all these terms, which he did. So you can consult him if you want to know what whipples and calls and stuff. He found out. But it turns out that all of these things are really just ornamentation to draw attention to the person. And don't you see that all around, especially in the entertainment industry? The objective is to draw attention to the person. And the mincing steps, that was defined as a kind of special walk to draw attention. And a lot of this stuff is like that. Now, the names they gave here, probably we could find some things like this that we have modern names for, that people use as a way of drawing attention to themselves. Because, of course, what's behind that? What's behind that is the most important thing in this world is me. So you'd better pay attention to me. And what's good for me is what I want. And what is good for others is definitely secondary. And that's, of course, what Satan has us doing, concentrating on me and how I appear and how popular I am and how much money I can make and how much praise I can gain. Those are the things that are popular, and the fads and fashions lend themselves to that. They change from time to time, so there's the decade of the short skirt, you know, and the decade of the long skirt, and the decade of the one in between, and the decade of, you go back enough, and you have the decade of the bustle, you know, and there were the tight girdles, and fashion just goes like that, and it could be like the songs, you know, you could be so enamored with the things that were going on when you were growing up that you continue them through your life, or you get excited about them when they return. But all of those fads and fashions are things that fit man's carnal concept of consistency. The consistency, which really isn't consistency. It's just change from one thing to another to another. Now, I know that in 2005, it'll be just like 2004 and 3 and on back through time. There are going to be those television special programs where entertainment folks award themselves for the degradation that they pour out upon us, if we are willing to pay for it. And so there'll be an award show for different kinds of music. And there'll be an award show where the hip-hops and the rappers will win their awards. But what for? What for? The award will be because they sold the most records and made the most money. Nobody will make any consideration of the character of what they have offered. Is it something that will improve society? Is it something that will cause young people to think of good things? Is it something that will bring law and order to the society? No. Whatever sells. And so we have that going on year after year, and the various decades unfold. In the 50s, they actually had a religious song which came to the hit parade repeatedly and was once number one. It was called I Believe. You ever heard that song? I Believe. But you didn't find that last year. Times have changed. Now, music and entertainment are a whole different thing. So I want to read some things about music. I think it's a very important thing. It's an important thing to us, and it's an important thing to God. I didn't realize until I did some research on it how important it is to God. So go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31. I discovered some really fascinating things by looking into this subject. Do you know that in the Bible, the word song appears 44 times? And I didn't even look up singing and all the rest of it. I just looked up song 44 times. It's important to God, just like it's important to us. Deuteronomy 31, I'll start reading at verse 19. Now therefore, write ye this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxed and fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. Just like modern society, right? And this was expected of the children of Israel. But what is God's antidote for this thing which he knew was going to happen? It was to have Moses teach them a song. Now I'm going to trace that song. You're going to be surprised where it goes. And it shall come to pass that many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. I want you to think about that. A song which shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. Now, even if they go into evil things, the song will remain, and it will go from generation to generation to generation. Can you think of an example? I'll bring one up later. For I know their imagination which they go about, even now before I have brought them into the land which I swear. Moses, therefore, wrote this song the same day and taught it the children of Israel. And he gave Joshua, the son of Nun, a charge and said, Be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, Now it might sound like we've departed from the song, but we really haven't, so we'll get back to it. Take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, why I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death. Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. The words of this song. And guess where Moses' song shows up again? Revelation 15:3. Revelation. I'll start at the beginning of the chapter, 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw it, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having their harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And here's the song, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And John said, And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Do you get the importance of this? The song was written by Moses at the command of God, and it was given to the elders and to people of Israel at the time that the Ark of the Covenant was consecrated unto them in the last days. They will sing his song. And when it has been sung, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven will be opened. So tell me, how important is it to have a song that goes from generation to generation to generation down through time, that's so important and so unchangeable that it will last and go on and on and on. I'd like to hear some rapper say these words: "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." Let's hear Ludacris through that one. The day won't come, but what a wonderful thing it would be if it did. We have song services in our church. Do you ever wonder why we do that? You ever thought, well, does God want us to have song services? Well, I have something for that too. First Chronicles, and this will be chapter 6. First Chronicles chapter 6. I'm going to read several things in Chronicles, so I'll start with this. Chapter 6, verse 31. And these are they whom David set over the service of song in the house of the Lord, after that the ark had rest, and they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the congregation with singing, until Solomon built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and then they waited on their office according to their order. So David set up this practice of a service of song in the house of the Lord, and they did it in the place of the tabernacle of the congregation, the dwelling place of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, of course, was had the Holy of Holies, representative of the Ark of the Covenant. And so they were fulfilling what Moses had begun with a song service. I'll flip through a few more parts here of Second Chronicles, or First Chronicles, and you'll see some other references to this. So let's go to the 15th chapter of 1 Chronicles and look at verse 27. And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bear the ark, and the singers, and Chenaniah, the master of the song, with the singers. David also had upon him an ephod of linen. And thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, and with sound of the cornet, and with trumpets, and with cymbals, making a noise with psalteries and harps. And there's that verse somewhere in the scripture about making a noise unto the Lord, and a kind of noise. I don't remember the word that goes in there, but they made a noise too, and with trumpets and psalteries and harps and cornets and singing. It was a song service. And one more in 1 Corinthians here, 1 Chronicles, chapter 25, verse 6. I'm just scratching the surface, by the way, of all the things that are said about this. But here it says, all these were under the hands of their father, for song in the house of, I'm going to go back up a verse, two verses. It gives a lot of names in verse 4, and then it's speaking of these who are named in verse 4. And it says, all these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, in the words of God, to lift up the horn. And God gave to Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. All these were under the hands of their father for song in the house of the Lord with cymbals, psalteries, and harps, for the service of the house of God, according to the king's order, to Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman. And goes on to talk about them. But they were there for the house, in the house for song. And it was the whole family involved with the song, even though there were 14 sons and daughters. And we do this here, don't we? A family will come up and present a song on the night when we have our special song service. And it's always been kind of a tradition that when there are families who have a musical talent, they work together with that talent and present that in the church. So it's not new. It goes all the way back to Chronicles. That's a long way. Music is important to God, and it's important to us. And the music that we ought to be paying attention to is the music that lasts. Handel wrote his Messiah in the 1700s. The first performance was in 1752. That's 262 years ago. I'm quite sure that it's been performed somewhere, probably many times, every one of those 262 years. Why? Because it's from the scripture, and it's from this scripture. Luckily, nobody has yet put out, as far as I know, an NIV version of Handel's Messiah. Someone's going to do it, I'm sure, but so far, it hadn't been messed up that bad. There have been changes made, but they've been relatively minor. They've been changes to make it easier for people to perform it, I think. I'm not up on that particular subject, but I do know this. In one of those early performances, the king is said to have stood. I heard somewhere that the king was just tired of sitting, and he stood up to stretch. But I don't think so. I've heard the Hallelujah Chorus before, and when those voices come out and the orchestra sounds, you want to stand up. No, the king stood up to honor his God, and the people had to stand when the king did. And we've been doing it ever since. So ever since that, people honor that Hallelujah Chorus. That's music. That's music. Well, let's have a look at Revelation chapter 5. Maybe some of you know what's coming, but I think this puts the cap on a discussion of song and God. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Now that's a question, you know, it's a question. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And John has his own comments here. He says, "And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." See, you have to kind of identify with John here. He has this vision going. He's seeing these things in a vision, and he's wondering. He knew the book was important, but nobody was worthy enough to open it. What is in the book? So he wept about that. And one of the elders saith unto me, unto John, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, had prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Well, who is the Lion of Judah and the Root of David? It's Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ was worthy to open the book. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." You see, the prayers of the saints are important to God. And on this closing scene of the universe that God made, those prayers will be there. And the 24 elders will have their harps, and they will have the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And John says, "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000. The words of the song, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Will you be there to sing this song? Will I be there to sing this song? Do we sing this song today? Do we honor our Lord and Savior by recognizing that he was the one slain and is our Redeemer, and that his blood has saved out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people? Will we sing the new song? Yes, music is important. Important to God, important to us. Why do we let the world make a sham of it? Why do we buy their feeble attempts to glorify themselves? Well, I know why. Because Satan promotes it. He wants us to forget the new song and the song of Moses and the beautiful things that last, that speak of God. He wants us to forget those things. Well, there are things that are everlasting and will go on as long as the world lasts and be there on the last day. Let's review some of them. Page 770 in the Book of Mormon. This is in Moroni chapter 8. The things that last. I'll read starting at verse 18. "Behold, I speak with boldness, having authority from God, and I fear not what man can do, for perfect love casteth out all fear. And I am filled with charity, which is everlasting love. Wherefore all children are alike unto me, wherefore I love little children with a perfect love, and they are all alike and partakers of salvation." Well, of course, Moroni is talking about why children need not to be baptized. But there's more than that in this that I see. "For I know that God is not a partial God, neither a changeable being, but he is unchangeable from all eternity to all eternity." And he goes on to say that little children cannot repent, wherefore it is awful wickedness to deny the power, the pure mercies of God unto them, for they are all alive in him because of his mercy. And he that saith that little children need baptism denieth the mercies of Christ, and setteth that not the atonement of him and the power of his redemption. Woe unto such, for they are in danger of death, hell, and an endless torment. Now I know that's not politically correct for me to say that, but sorry, that is the truth. The unchangeable truth from the unchangeable God who goes from everlasting to everlasting. And I can't change that. It's just there. It's true. The creator of the universe, who is in charge of everything, has said it. I want to go with you, go with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Something else that is everlasting. Hebrews chapter 7. I'll start at verse 24. But first, give me a chance to clear my nose, because I'm leaking. But this man, we're talking about Christ, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such is an high priest become us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, meaning the priests of the law of Moses, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. Jesus, the high priest, the last one, offered up himself, and he did it once. Once. That takes care of everything, because he was the Son of God. Verse 28, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now, what does it make the Son? It makes the Son the last high priest. The sentence wasn't finished here. Or maybe that little bit of information was taken out so that we would be unsure. But that's what it means. Read verse 28 again. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. Well, that's the law of Moses. But the word of the oath which was made since the law, that's the new covenant which Christ brought in, which he introduced in the upper room on the day when they would have celebrated the Passover, but they didn't celebrate the Passover, did they? Instead, they did something new. And the bread and the wine were brought forth as a remembrance of him. That's what they did. It changed. So since the law, there was a change, making the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. He is the last high priest. And there are none others. He has brought into the world an unchangeable priesthood. You see, those other priests, they changed from generation to generation to generation. A lineal priesthood of the Levites. And we know what happened. By the time Christ came along, they had forgotten most of what they once knew, and they were operating as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Their religion was incomplete and full of falsehood, and their concentration was upon themselves, that they would be noticed, like the things that we have going on today. The everlasting had been diluted, but Jesus made one sacrifice forever. An unchangeable priesthood. So those are things that are unchangeable. God is unchangeable. Jesus and his priesthood are unchangeable. And there are more unchangeable things. Let's look at page 411 in the Book of Mormon. You know, we have 9-11 and we have 4-11. And 4:11 is very important too. On this page, Alma 17, I'll read from 66. I will. And let's see. I have got the wrong page. I need Alma 17. And that is a different page from what I said. Okay, the page then is going to be page 441. So I just wrote my number down wrong. I'll correct it right now in case I use these notes again. Verse 64. And thus the judgments of God did come upon these workers of darkness and secret combinations. Yea, and cursed be the land forever and ever unto those workers of darkness and secret combinations, even unto destruction, except they repent before they are fully ripe. And now, my son, remember the words which I have spoken unto you. Trust not those secret plans unto this people, but teach them an everlasting hatred against sin and iniquity. Why? Are those sacred plans around today? Oh, yes. Yes, they are. Satan has made sure that his plans have stayed in existence on the earth, and he nurtures them very well. But listen to this, verse 66. Preach unto them repentance and faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach them to humble themselves and to be meek and lowly in heart. Teach them to withstand every temptation of the devil, which their faith on the Lord Jesus, with their faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach them to never be weary of good works, but to be meek and lowly of heart, for such shall find rest to their souls. This is the everlasting gospel of Christ. The same through all time, from when God first invented it, and going on and on and on. I want to look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. And I haven't marked this in my book, but I probably am able to find it. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. There are other things I could read. You know what is everlasting and what is the gospel of Christ. But I want to leave you with this thought, because I've said a lot of things about what we shouldn't be doing, and some about what we should be doing, but I don't think it's put any more plain than this. What kind of thoughts should be in your mind from day to day to day? What kind of thoughts will you express and thus pass on to your children, and they to their grandchildren, and so forth? It's like the songs that we pass on. We have a hymnal full of songs that have been sung for centuries of time. We pass them on from generation to generation. What kind of thoughts will you pass on from generation to generation? And this is what Paul told the Philippians. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Let's make that New Year's resolution, that in 2005 we will think on those things. And let's remember that someday there's going to be a wedding. It'll be the wedding that Jesus spoke of in the parable of the 10 virgins. It'll be a wedding. It'll be a wedding between Christ and his bride, the church. And if we are part of that church, we will be worthy to be that bride. And there's going to be a song sung. The song of the 24 elders is going to be sung. And the song of Moses is going to be sung. Let's work toward that day.